Well, good morning, everyone. It's always a joy and a pleasure to come and worship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And for those of you who are new today, welcome. We're happy to have you. Jeremiah and Raul, have you been here before?
Yes.
Okay, I thought so. Well, welcome. We're happy to have you all. So today we are in Matthew 5, and we'll be looking at verses 7 through 12. The last time I had the privilege to preach, which was about a month ago, I preached on the first four Beatitudes, and the title of the sermon was True Happiness. And so today we're continuing on with part two of being truly happy. And if you didn't have a chance to hear that sermon, or if you would like to go back and review it, I would encourage you to go to our church website, which is msc-ep.org, and listen to the first part. And that's just because this message is so profound, and I really think it would be beneficial to you. So if you remember, Jesus, he's sitting on the side of a mountain as he's preaching to the Jewish people. And the Jews believed that by following the law, and also because of their heritage, that they were part of the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus is telling them something that is completely contrary to what they believe. And one of his primary points being that a good person is not good enough to inherit the kingdom of heaven. To be able to inherit the kingdom of heaven, a person must meet God's standard of perfection. Now, of course, we know that this is impossible for anybody to be pure and perfect, and that really is the main point of Jesus' message. So an act of God is the only way for a person to truly obtain salvation. Salvation is exclusively a work of God and not man. Now those who are blessed and saved by the Lord, they live their lives not like those who are of the world, but are truly happy in ways that the world could never understand. Those who are saved are truly happy to be poor in spirit. A poor beggar who has a bankrupt spirit and knows that they have nothing that merits entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Then this beggar mourns because of the sins that they have committed that are offensive to the Lord, having sorrow not because of any consequences that they may have to endure, but rather it is a godly sorrow for grieving the Lord, which brings them to the very foot of the cross. And as a result of such sorrow, this blessed beggar is now meek and they're gentle, truly and completely trusting in the will of God rather than in themselves, having self-control to turn away from their past sinful ways and running to God. And this then leads to an unquenchable hunger and thirst for righteousness, a desire to become more and more like Christ. These are the attributes that we covered in part one the last time that I preached. And today we're going to be looking at four more characteristics. And all of these characteristics that Jesus teaches in the sermon are what every single Christian must exhibit in their life. And it's not just one attribute or some of these attributes, but they should all be present in the life of a believer. And that is because the Spirit of God has transformed the believer so that they can have a right relationship with God. So the last time we covered verses 3 through 6, which describe the relationship with the Lord and how he has blessed us to become kingdom citizens. And today we're going to be covering the second half of the Beatitudes, which we'll find in verses 7 through 12. And these verses describe a true believer's character and our attitude towards other people. Now, on the surface, most people would claim that they're good and that they have a desire for peace, but pride, arrogance, autonomy, and selfishness rule in the hearts of most people. Christ, in his Sermon on the Mount, teaches us that the condition of the inner heart is what matters. So this morning, as we study the Beatitudes, I would encourage each of us to examine our inner heart and the type of attitude that we display on a day-to-day basis. Do these characteristics define who you are in Christ that are listed in verses 3 through 10? So let us open up our Bibles and take a look at Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 12. Or if you would like, you can just simply listen as I read these verses. So once again, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, glory be to your name. Dear Lord, we thank you for the word that we have read this morning. And I just pray that we would truly come to understand the characteristics of a true kingdom citizen, and that we can apply your word to our lives so that we can be the salt of the earth and the light that is on top of the hill, that we can display Christ for all to see, that we would be faithful servants to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Dear Lord, we love you and we praise you, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, as we start off with Matthew 5:7, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now, throughout the Bible, we see that God's abundant mercy is limitless, and thank God for that. Now, to give us a clear understanding of what mercy means, I would also like for us to consider three common terms in the Bible. That is justice, mercy, and grace. And so I'm going to try to define them in the most simplest of terms. So justice is getting what you deserve. So in other words, a thief who gets caught in the act of committing a crime, well, they deserve to serve a jail sentence. That would be justice. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. So a biblical example of mercy, if you remember the story of Joseph and his brothers, right? The brothers didn't really care for Joseph, and that was because the father loved Joseph more than his other sons. So the brothers, they get Joseph and they throw him into a pit, and then they sell him off as a slave. Well, it's ironic that Joseph one day would become the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And there's this famine in the land that drives the brothers to come to Egypt to look for food. And what does Joseph do? He provides them with food and even their families. So he shows great mercy during this time of the famine. And then there's grace, and that is getting what you don't deserve. And so a biblical example of grace would be the prodigal son. If you remember in this story, the youngest son, he asks for his dad's inheritance before his dad even dies. So he takes this inheritance, and then he goes and lives through licentious living. And so there comes to a point where he spends all of his money and he has absolutely nothing left. He's broke. He's even eating the pig's slop. That's how poor he is. And so he comes to the realization of how good his father is. So he returns to his father to ask for forgiveness. And immediately, when the father sees him, he completely restores his son. He puts a fine robe on him. He puts a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. That is grace. So let us look at the word mercy in more detail, because that is the focus of verse 7. So mercy refers to God's compassion and not inflicting the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And every single person who sins deserves to pay for the sins that we commit. Just like a guilty criminal who deserves to be sentenced and serve out that punishment for their crimes, we too deserve to pay for the sins that we commit. And being that God is perfectly just means that justice must be served. Therefore, every sinner must have their sins paid in full in one way or the other. And Romans 23 explains what that cost is. It says, the wages of sin is death. So in other words, the cost of sin is death. This means that all sinners who pay for their own sins are to be thrown into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth for the rest of eternity. That is indeed a high cost. But there's always good news. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. And this, brothers and sisters, is the greatest expression of mercy. Jesus Christ, who suffered unimaginably at the cross, went through so much. He was slapped, he was punched, he was hit on the head with a reed while he was wearing this crown of thorns, which would have caused him to bleed profusely. He was beaten beyond recognition. Blood dripping from his flesh, because his flesh had been ripped from his body from the metal shards at the end of the whip that the Roman soldiers used to beat him with. Then these large iron spikes were hammered into his wrist and into his feet to hang him on the cross. An innocent man who committed no sin hung on a cross just like a criminal. And the people who were there, they scoffed at him and they mocked him. And these people, they shook their fist at the king. King Jesus. So I ask you, did these people who were there at the foot of the cross, who were shaking their fist and mocking Jesus, did they deserve mercy? Yet Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And what's so amazing about this whole scene is that in the book of Acts, Peter the Apostle, when he's preaching to these very same people who had Jesus crucified. And those listening to Peter's sermon were convicted and they were shocked because they realized that they had killed their Messiah. And crucifying the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, this has to be one of the greatest sins that a man could ever commit. Yet, we see at the end of Peter's sermon that these same men, that they were pierced to the very depth of their heart, realizing their sin. And in a desperate cry, they cried out, "What shall we do?" Can you feel their pain? And Peter tells them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, here's the good news. If God has enough mercy and grace to forgive those men who, in essence, killed his only begotten son, he certainly has enough mercy and grace to forgive you and me for the sins that we have committed. Hallelujah. For the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He's slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Those who are believers in Christ, who are in Christ indeed, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, are truly happy to be merciful because they know and they understand the amount of mercy that they have received from the Lord. This forgiven sinner understands the price that Christ paid and the punishment that he received in their place. But because they have received this great amount of mercy, they in turn are also merciful. It is a necessary attribute for a Christian to be merciful to others. And Jesus gives us a wonderful example of mercy in Matthew 18:23. And he says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servant." So this servant, he owes the king 10,000 talents. Now, to give you an idea of how much a talent is worth, it's worth about 75 pounds of silver, which was equivalent to about 20 years of wages for a laborer. So that's a lot of money back then. Owing 10,000 talents for a servant would be impossible to pay back that debt in a lifetime. It would take approximately 500 lifetimes to pay off such a debt. Yet this king, he had compassion and he had mercy for his servant. And so he forgave him of this magnanimous debt and he sets him free. So what does this servant do? He goes out and he finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. Now, one denarius is a standard payment for a day's work. And so this servant, he grabs his fellow servant and he begins to choke him. And he demands to be paid back. And the fellow servant, he fell down and he pleaded for mercy, saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay you back." But the servant refused to have mercy. And so he has him thrown into prison until everything is paid back, till all the debt is paid. But the king hears about this and he says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all this debt, 10,000 talents. Because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had the same mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And so the wicked servant was delivered to the jailers until he paid back every last bit. And this story concludes with a sobering statement in Matthew 18:35. Jesus says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." True mercy comes from the inner heart. Otherwise, it's not mercy. In James chapter 2:13, James gives us a warning. And he says, he asks He says this. He says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Those who are merciful shall receive mercy from God." So I ask, well, how do we show mercy to others? And there's different ways that we can do that. First of all, there's through the physical act of serving one another, especially those who are in need, and through forgiveness whenever we're wronged. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Those who are merciful are truly happy in their inner heart because of the mercy that they have received from the Lord. What a great blessing it is. And so Jesus then tells us about the next blessing in Matthew 5:8. He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So I tell you, we have come to the apex of the Beatitudes. It is the Mount Everest of the Bible, in my humble opinion. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12, which is the beginning of Jesus' sermon, is one of the most profound messages in the Bible. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is the climax, because this is what a person must have in order to enter into the kingdom of God. If you ever hope to see God and stand before him, you must have a pure heart. And as each of us goes through life, we're going to come to a point where we begin to question our eternal future. And every one of us understands that someday we are going to die and we're going to pass from this life, especially when you start to get older like me, when your body starts to falter here and there. This fact causes us to start asking questions like, what matters most in this life? What happens after life? Where will I go? How can I go to heaven? And the problem is that the nature of mankind is to be prideful and arrogant. Pride is just part of our DNA. It is who we are, naturally are. Selfish, desiring to be autonomous so that we can control our own destiny. In a sense, we want to play the role of God being in control. So we come to believe in our own terms and our own requirements to go to heaven. And we think, I'm not such a bad person. I mean, I might tell a white lie here and there. Maybe a curse word slips from my mouth every so often. You know, but I do pretty good. I go to church. I read my Bible. I'm not out there killing people. I'm basically a pretty good person. And this is the message that we hear from the world. God is not going to send a good person to hell because he is a loving God. And you know what? There actually is truth in that. And so I want us to dissect the truth that is in that message. Because this is a dominant false message that has penetrated into the churches. So the truth of the matter is that God is a loving God. This is why he sent his only begotten Son. And I tell you this, God is not going to send a good person to hell. All people who are truly good will go to heaven. And we know that this is true because that's what Matthew 5:8 says. It says the pure in heart will see God. But here's the problem. And the Bible makes it very clear. And I know I've gone over these verses in Romans chapter 3. But they are so important that we're going to keep seeing these verses over and over. Verses Romans 3:12, all have turned aside together. We have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Verse 10, no one is righteous, no, not one. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you notice how many times I said all and no one? Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Every single one of us. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us that we are dead in our sin. And this is so important for us to understand, because a dead person has no ability to respond to anything. If you were to go up to a dead person and you were to try to shake them and wake them up, what would happen? Well, nothing, of course. And so it is the same with somebody who has no spiritual life in Christ. They have no ability to respond to God because they are spiritually dead. We can only respond when we are given spiritual life from God. And Jesus makes this very clear in John chapter 3 when he's talking to the Pharisee named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, he's a ruler who comes to Jesus at night because he doesn't want to be seen. And when he comes to Jesus, Jesus already knows what he's going to ask. And this question is the ultimate question. How can I go to heaven? Nicodemus knew that something wasn't right, so he wants to know, how can I go to heaven? And so Jesus tells him in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus answers Nicodemus' question, and he gets right to the heart of the problem. That is the need for spiritual transformation that is produced by the Holy Spirit. The regeneration, that is the renewal of the heart of a person, is an act of God. And just as we have no control over our physical birth, neither do we have any control over our spiritual birth. And the main point here is that unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A transformation of our heart has to take place, and we get a wonderful explanation of this when God speaks to the Israelites in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. And God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It's very clear from this verse that it is God who does this work. And this pledge from God, it's promising to provide a new heart. That is exactly what happens under the new covenant for those who believe. God is the only one capable of giving this spiritual life that enables us to walk in obedience to his commandments and his statutes and to understand his word. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So the question is, how do we know if we have a new heart and have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in the Sermon on the Mount, that those who have a new heart, who are in Christ, they have been blessed in many ways. First of all, they are poor in spirit. They know that they have nothing to offer. In total depravity, they come to the foot of the cross as a beggar, spiritually bankrupt, and they mourn over their wretched, sinful offenses that they have done against the Lord, weeping bitterly with godly sorrow in a true repentant heart that turns them away from sin and to the Lord for salvation. Now they have a new attitude that is meek and gentle, and they submit to the will of God, which leads to obedience. Truly happy for being blessed into a life that now has an unquenchable hunger and thirst for righteousness. And those who have a new heart are merciful to others because of the mercy that they have received. And now a true believer in Christ has a pure heart, and not because of any deeds that they have done, but because God has given them a new heart of flesh that is pure and filled with the Holy Spirit. And these godly attributes are the very essence of our new heart. All of these characteristics must be the heart attitude of every Christian. These are the characteristics that truly define an authentic relationship with our Lord in heaven. Therefore, kingdom citizens who truly believe in Christ and are credited with his righteousness have a pure heart, and for this very reason, they can stand before God and see him face to face. Listen, beloved saints. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? So as a result of our changed heart and being indwelt by the Spirit, we now desire to have true peace, which brings us to our next beatitude in Matthew 5:9. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, peace means freedom from disturbance. It means tranquility. It's a state of being free from dissension. And I tell you, in this world, we constantly experience disagreements, conflicts, and dissension, which are all a result of sin. Sin will always drive people to fight with one another, whether it be on an individual basis or between groups of people, maybe between co-workers. And sometimes this conflict becomes so large that it's on a large scale, such as a national scale. And we can even see that on the news and what's happening right here in America, or even on a global conflict, which we are also seeing on the news. It is human nature to fight with one another because mankind naturally desires the idols of their heart. And when those desires are not fulfilled, we roll up our sleeves and we fight, even at the expense of another person or even multiple people. So James, in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he asks a question. And he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." See, we focus so much on our personal desires that there's this absence of love and compassion for others. The sinful heart of man leads to conflict and division. So I ask you, what does it mean to have true peace with one another? I'm talking about real peace here. Can we ever truly be happy unless we have peace? And the answer to that question is a resounding no. Peace will never be settled through conflict and through fighting. If an entity such as a person or on a larger scale, a country, forces the opposing side to submit, there is always going to be resentment. Consider two countries that are at war and they finally come to sign a peace treaty with one another. I ask you, is there really true peace between them? Because peace treaties may end a conflict for a time, but they often dictate terms and they force settlements so that one side or the other is not happy. So I would say this is not true peace. Peace requires loving each other and forgiving each other again from the heart. Jesus said in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." And the only way to have true peace is to love one another from the heart. We are called to have compassion for one another, forgiving each other. I'm talking about true forgiveness here. Just as in Christ, God forgave you and me. And those who are in Christ know and understand that the only way to be truly happy and have peace is to spread the good news of the gospel, because the gospel is truly peace. So what is the gospel? Well, just in a nutshell, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So as a kingdom citizen, we are called to preach this message to the world that is lost and in conflict. So how are to they believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. With a loving heart, being meek and gentle in humility, we consider others more significant than ourselves. What better way to show the love of Christ when others ask about the hope that you have? And truly happy are those who are peacemakers, because they have the special privilege of being ambassadors of Christ and to share the love and the hope with others and spreading the good news of the gospel to those who are lost in the darkness in this chaotic world that needs peace. This is what's important. Sharing the love of Christ and forgiving one another from the heart is the way to have true peace. And I have said it before and I'll say it again. We here at Mountainside, we need to go beyond these walls of this church in order to share the gospel with others and to spread the good news of this peace. And I know that it's not easy, but Christ has given us the responsibility and the commandment to share the gospel. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you." So those who are obedient to the Lord and follow this commandment, they are the ones who are the true peacemakers. They're truly happy and are peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God? For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. His children that are led by the Spirit are happy to spread the seed which brings peace, A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. But I must tell you that following Christ and spreading this good news of the gospel comes at a very high cost. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Those who are peacemakers will be met with hostility from the world. Jesus even said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And in Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." What a wonderful blessing to have. Which brings us to Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, which says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So apart from Christ, man will never achieve true peace. So if you're hoping that the government is going to bring peace, it's not going to happen. Only peace will come through Christ. So those who are truly in Christ will do whatever they can to help others come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Each characteristic listed in the Beatitudes, it not only brings us into a right relationship with the Lord, but it also creates in us this attitude of love for others. It changes us from being selfish to selfless, consider others being more significant than ourselves. Imagine what this world would be like if we all operated this way. It's the only way to ever have true peace, but it will cost you everything. Jesus, knowing the heart of man, said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The cost to follow Jesus means that we may lose relationships, including our family members. We might lose out on material items. We might even lose our jobs. And maybe in some cases, even our own lives. Jesus said in Luke 14:33, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So although this cost is very high, that it will cost you everything, consider the inheritance in Christ. It is so much greater than anything that this world has to offer. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, that is kept in heaven for you. This is the treasure for those who are pure in heart in Christ. And for this very reason, those who are peacemakers, they spread this good news, even if they're hated and persecuted by the world. And the world, which is under the control of Satan, is directly opposed to the Lord and to all those who are sons of God. And those who are of this world and who are sons of disobedience, they set their mind on the things of the flesh. Their interest is deeply rooted in themselves, so much so that they are antagonistic against anyone who might oppose them, including our great God. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not submit to God. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The people of this world, they love the darkness rather than the light because they live for the sinful desires of their heart. This is what makes them happy. Their evil deeds, that's what they treasure, and they will persecute God's people. They don't want to be held accountable. They especially don't want to hear about their sinful ways and the consequences that they will have to pay for all of their eternity if they don't come to Christ. Christians who proclaim the gospel will be persecuted for their faith. So I ask you, shall we Christians try to avoid such hostility? As Paul the Apostle would say, may it never be. And this may be a hard pill to swallow, but the true Christian is truly happy to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. So I ask each one of you here today and answer this question honestly. Are you being persecuted in some way currently? Because we are relatively safe within the walls of this church as we speak about the gospel. And that's because we're all like-minded and we're family members in Christ. But when we go outside these walls and we proclaim the gospel, we're going to find out that we are in a hostile environment. If the world hates you, Jesus said, know that it hated me before it hated you. So I ask, how will persecution manifest itself in the life of a Christian? Well, Matthew 5:11 gives us the answers. It says that others will revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. It's pretty straightforward. So if you are spreading the gospel as we are commanded to do, then you can be expected to be abused and even hated in the ways that are listed in Matthew 5:11. But this is exactly what Jesus experienced in his suffering. So if they treated Jesus with hostility, even though he was truly righteous, he was without sin, he didn't do anything wrong, then we can expect the same thing. And throughout the ages, we have seen persecution happening to the Old Testament prophets, then to the disciples, then to the early church fathers, and then to many, many Christians, even today. The persecution of God's prophets and people, it's a reoccurring theme throughout the ages. From the very beginning, Cain killed his own brother Abel because he was jealous. Jeremiah was in prison, and it was reported that he was even stoned to death. And as you know, Moses faced constant opposition from his very own people. Even though he was the one who led them out of captivity, they still opposed him. And Isaiah, he was sawn in two. Zechariah was stoned to death. And then there was Jesus' disciples, and they were all persecuted in a horrible way. Matthew died by the sword. Mark was dragged through the streets by a horse until he died. Luke was hanged. Peter was crucified upside down. James, the brother of Jesus, was thrown from the temple's pinnacle, and it was reported that he survived that fall, so they came and they beat him until he died. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. Bartholomew was flayed alive, which means that they peeled the skin from his flesh. How horrible! Andrew was crucified. Thomas was speared to death. Matthias, who took Judas's place, was stoned and then beheaded. And as you know, Paul was tortured repeatedly. He was stoned and he was flogged. And then at the end of his ministry, he was beheaded. And although John, the apostle, he didn't die a martyr's death, but he certainly suffered. It was said that he was boiled in oil and then survived. And we also know that he was imprisoned on this small rocky island of Patmos, which was relatively barren and a very harsh environment to live in. These men would have not died for a lie. No one would be willing to die such an egregious death for something that is not true. These men died a martyr's death because they had true saving faith in God, in our Lord Jesus Christ. They died for a profound truth, which is the gospel, to spread that gospel to others. Because the gospel will transform even the most vilest of sinners. And truly happy were the prophets and the apostles and all other Christians who were persecuted for throughout the ages for the sake of righteousness to bring peace to us. They were happy to die for the truth. A true kingdom citizen who is a son of God will be happy to be persecuted because great is their reward in heaven. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Just knowing that the Spirit of God dwells within us, is this not the greatest of all blessings and true happiness? Even if it means that we're persecuted and we give up our lives in this world for the sake of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that's a tough message, but we can be comforted by Jesus' word. In John 14, verses 1 through 3, this is what Jesus said. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Rejoice and be happy, for your reward in heaven is great. Our King Jesus has personally prepared a place for you if you are his kingdom, in his kingdom, and you are a citizen of his kingdom in heaven. And someday we are going to receive our full inheritance, and that is a promise from the Lord. Amen. So in closing today, I would like for us to reflect again on all of the Beatitudes. And I want you to consider that if these blessings that Jesus has listed, if this is what makes you happy, and I don't want you to make this a checklist, because if you're making this a checklist, then you miss the message. Just know that it's not the things that we do. So I don't want you to go to the Beatitudes and say, "Oh yeah, I'm poor in spirit. Yeah, I'm mourning. Yes, I am meek." Do you hear what I'm saying here? I keep using the word I. And it's not about I. It's not about what I have done. It's about what Jesus has done. It's about the finished work on the cross and our dependence upon Christ. By grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. It is not the things that we do, but it is a gift of God. So if these characteristics are not part of who you truly are, I would implore of you to speak to Pastor Joe or to myself and ask the most important questions in this life. how can I go to heaven? And honestly, examine your heart. Does Jesus' description of a kingdom citizen match your character? Being poor in spirit. Remember, it's Christ who has done these things in your inner heart. He has changed your inner heart so that you're spiritually bankrupt, completely dependent on God for salvation rather than yourself, because you have done nothing that would merit entrance into the kingdom of heaven. True happiness are for those who are mourning over their sin. They have godly sorrow, which produces then a repentant heart leading to salvation. They are meek and they're gentle in heart, having self-control through the Spirit of God to do the will of God. Truly happy are those who are in Christ, because now they have this unquenchable thirst for God's righteousness rather than their own righteousness, which then makes them truly happy, the believer to be truly happy, to be merciful, because they know how much mercy they have received. And having been forgiven so much by God, we also are merciful to others who offend us. Truly happy to be pure in heart through the Spirit of God. And now we have fellowship with him. And for this very reason, the sons of God are truly happy to be pacemakers, bringing the good news and peace to others, striving to lead people to God's holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Those who are sons of God are even truly happy to be persecuted, to die for the truth, because the reward is so much greater in heaven. It's so much greater than anything that this world has to offer. And true happiness can only be found by those who are God's kingdom citizens. The happiness of this world is only temporary, but true happiness in Christ is forever. So if you have a pure heart in Christ, these attributes describe who you are from your heart. You are no longer of this world, but a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, where our King Jesus has prepared a place for you. Let us pray. Oh, dear Lord, this is certainly a profound message. And I pray, dear Lord, that each one of us would just come to the foot of the cross, spiritually bankrupt, as a beggar, mourning, dear Lord, for the sins that we have committed, that our heart would be truly changed, that you would just remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, to know and understand and to follow your commandments and your statutes. It is only through your work, through your finished work, dear Lord, that we can be truly changed. And I pray that each one of us would know and understand this, and that we would be peacemakers, and that we would desire to take out this message to the world that is lost, perhaps even to loved ones such as family members or friends. So, dear Lord, I pray that we would be diligent to serve you and to serve you well. And we just pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.